From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up today is Violet. She's listening in Greensboro, North Carolina. Hi, Violet.
Hey, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. I need assistance in talking to someone, and I'm usually not one who's short with words with people, but with this particular coworker, we get into conversations, and she has confided into me that she is an atheist. She gets highly offended if someone tells her, have a blessed day. She feels they're pinching their Christian values on her. She goes through the Constitution, and, you know, as far as Christianity is concerned, she's completely against it. She loves vampires and gargoyles, and she's had some very negative things happen in her life. I just need to find a way to speak to her where I'd never have a problem with other people, but with her, it seems that there's something else going on that I can't put my finger on, and I don't know how to approach her.
You know what I love about your call and the way you set it up is that you're showing that your real motivation here is not to win an argument, but to win a person, to reach them. And I think that's exactly what we do. We use the springboards or opportunities that we have, in this case, atheism, and some of the things in terms of her own lifestyle and how that's acted out in the real world as an opportunity to share the good news of the gospel. Now, she's resistant to that because she's saying, I don't want someone to push their values on me, but nonetheless, you can demonstrate the reality of your love for her through your life, and if possible, it opens up the opportunity to witness by your lips as well. So we don't have to think that in every case we have to force feed someone. We love them. We show the reality of Christ by our life, and that oftentimes opens up the opportunities to take some of these things as the basis to give an answer, reason for the hope that lies within you, with gentleness and with respect. As far as atheism is concerned, in general, the good thing is that we live in an age of scientific enlightenment in which atheism simply is untenable. The reason is that we're enlightened enough through scientific principles to know that nothing cannot create everything, that non-life cannot give birth to life, and that non-life that gives birth to life cannot produce morals. So I think we know enough about that in the age of scientific enlightenment to be able to say it's implausible to suggest that nothing created everything, but what is plausible is to suggest that every effect has to have a cause equal to or greater than itself. And the universe is such an effect, and therefore we can suppose that there's an uncaused first cause that spoke and the universe leapt into existence. And of course, you know, this is something that resonates with people because when you look at the universe, you know there has to be a God. If you look at the sun and the moon and the stars, you look at the irreducible complexity in biological life, you say, there has to be a God. So the universe itself cries forth, there is God. But then also written on the tablet of her consciousness is this moniker, there is a God. Now, we can suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness, but it keeps beckoning, it keeps beeping, it keeps letting us know that we are simply suppressing something that we know to be reality. That's why Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, light came into darkness. Men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. I want to go back to the phone lines and talk to Rob in St. Peter's, Missouri. Hi, Rob.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Excellent. Just want to say I really appreciate your ministry and everything you do and your constant seeking God's word in your life. I had a question. It just kind of bothers me a little bit when you go with the non-literal presentation as far as you know, streets of gold and things like that with regard to heaven and being up there. It's just, I don't know what the huge problem with that would be, you know, especially when it comes with being a teacher with your kids and things like that. I'm not teaching my kids to, you know, worship gold or pearl or anything like that, but I think it's a good way of teaching.
Okay, so when Revelation uses the imagery of golden bowls full of incense, what would you teach your children about that?
Well, I don't know. I mean, it seems like it's making a very nice environment. Maybe it's like putting a candle above your fireplace, you know, when you've got your house all clean, you know, something like that.
And that makes my point. The point is that John is using imagery here, and he doesn't want us to mistake the imagery. And the reason I use that particular metaphor is John actually tells us precisely what he means by golden bowls full of incense. If we were to take that literalistically, we would have missed his meaning, because he says those are the prayers of the saints. The same thing is true with fine linen, bright and clean. If we were to take that in a wooden literalistic fashion, we would miss the meaning of the metaphor which John provides for us. And there are many other examples that could be given throughout the book of Revelation. Revelation is a particular genre of literature. It draws heavily upon the imagery that comes from the Old Testament. When Jesus Christ is likened to a lion and a lamb, that imagery is not gratuitous, nor can we take it in a wooden, literal sense. That imagery comes from the Old Testament and says something about Jesus Christ. So it's really important that we don't go off on subjective flights of fancy, but that we're always tethered to the Word of God and interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. This was one of the things that the Reformers feared so much when the Bible was put into the hands of the laity. They feared what they called the abomination of iniquity, the floodgate of iniquity being opened up as a result of lay people having the Word of God in their hands and then ruining the Word of God by misinterpreting the Word of God. Well, of course, we should always interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, and when we do that, the meaning becomes crystal clear to us. For example, if you read, as I was doing through the book of Revelation earlier on today, you read of a mountain, and of course, that mountain is augmented by a trumpet sound of the second angel in Revelation 8:8, and a great burning mountain with fire is thrown into the midst of the sea. Well, you got to remember that Israel was God's holy mountain. They were referred to over and over again as Mount Zion. In Revelation, however, Israel is seen to be a mountain of destruction in that Israel had turned against the triune God. And therefore, Israel was no longer true Israel, but apostate Israel. And therefore, the language used in the Old Testament passages such as Jeremiah 51 respecting Babylon are now used of apostate Israel. Behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain. And then we see Jesus using the imagery of a mountain in Mark chapter 11. He doesn't do it gratuitously. He has something in mind here. He is teaching the disciples something about faith, but even more, he's teaching them about what is going to happen in the near future, something that he predicts will come to pass within a generation. So there's a tapestry in Scripture that we dare not miss. And again, if we're tethered to Scripture in the interpretation of Scripture, you can't go far wrong. But if you go off on subjective flights of fancy and make up your own interpretation, with all due respect, you did that, but that interpretation wasn't tethered to the Word of God. And I think that's the problem with interpreting the Bible literalistically as opposed to interpreting it literally in the sense in which it's intended.
When you said within the generation, wouldn't you be able to apply that same non-literary sense to that? I mean, I know that you think that, you know, that you preach that the rapture and all that is, and Jerusalem is not the same Jerusalem. Jerusalem is bigger than the actual land, Jerusalem, that we think of. Couldn't you still say the same thing about what you said about a generation?
Well, first of all, you're mischaracterizing my points. But even apart from that, I think that what you have to do is recognize genre when you're interpreting scripture, which is to say, if the Bible is using a metaphor, you need to interpret that language metaphorically. If you have apocalyptic literature, which is tethered to Old Testament passages, you need to take that into account. If you're reading a historical narrative, that needs to be a governing principle in terms of how you're interpreting a passage. When I'm speaking to you even now, even as I speak, if I say I'm making a point, I'm using a metaphor. You can tell the difference between that which I mean denotatively and that which I mean in a metaphorical sense. I'd like to carry on the discussion. Thank you so much for bringing it up. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is essentially two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God in Christ. Simply put, the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We cheat ourselves of authentic union with Christ when we elevate the message above the Messiah. Truth Matters, Life Matters More is a modern classic and the magnum opus of one of the great theological minds of our time. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Grant, Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Grant.
Hi, Hank. How you doing? I really like your program, and God bless you. You give a lot of great information.
Thank you.
I got a question. Was the flood from Noah's Ark global? Because I'm having a real hard time with that one.
Well, I don't think the biblical text is designed to tell us whether the flood was global with respect to the earth or universal with respect to humanity. Remember, civilization was largely confined to the Fertile Crescent, and therefore I don't think we automatically presume that the floodwaters covered the globe. And there's good precedent for saying that. When the Bible tells us that the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom that God had put in his heart, well, we don't presume that this includes Aborigines from Australia and indigenous peoples from the Americas. So the one thing that we can say with certainty is that the text of Scripture, both old and new, communicates the reality that the great flood in which only a few people, eight in all, were saved, is a historical reality. But again, the Bible doesn't tell us whether it was global with respect to the earth or universal with respect to humanity. That's something that we ultimately settle by a good understanding of general revelation.
All right, because I was going to say it covered the world. I was wondering if it was more like their world. Like, I drive a truck, because you don't know anything about my world. I certainly don't know anything about yours, but we live on the same earth.
Yeah, that's a really good analogy, and that's the point that I was trying to make by saying that when the Bible says the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God put in his heart, well, we take that in its intended context. And there are many other examples that can be given to us from the Bible. I'm turning to a few as we speak. For example, in Colossians 1:23, Paul says, "The gospel has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven." Or, "All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit." Well, he was talking, obviously, in context of the Roman Empire at that time. So there's ample precedent for this kind of language in Scripture.
Okay, very good. Well, thanks a lot, Hank. I really appreciate it. God bless, man.
You got it. Thank you for your call. We'll go back to the phone lines now, and let's talk to Doug. He's listening in Lincoln, Nebraska. Hi, Doug.
Hey, Hank. Good to hear from you, brother. I appreciate your ministry and your desire to speak truth. I just had a quick question for you. Looking at Matthew 24, I'm wondering how you interpret that, specifically in verse 34, when Christ refers to this generation, when he says this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Do you see the verses preceding finding their fulfillment in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, or do you interpret that differently?
Well, I think the prophets, whether you're talking about Isaiah, who uses the same kind of language as Jesus does in the Olivet Discourse, or John in Revelation chapter 6, who uses similar language, in all these cases, the apocalyptic language that is being used are pointing to final future realities to describe judgment in their own generation. And while the near future catastrophe fulfills the cosmic language, I don't think it exhausts its meaning. So there is going to be an ultimate day of judgment as well. So the day of the Lord in these cases points to an ultimate day of the Lord as well. But yeah, I mean, I think this language is very clear apocalyptic language pointing to the destruction within a generation of Jerusalem. And the problem is there are skeptics today like Bart Ehrman, chair of the Religious Studies Department, University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, who use this very passage to point Jesus out as a false apocalyptic prophet. Of course, the problem is he doesn't know how to read the Bible for all it's worth, because if you look at the kind of language that Jesus is using, like immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaking. This is very clear to anybody who knows anything about the Bible. If you go, for example, to the Old Testament, you find the exact same language used by Isaiah. In that case, the obvious application is that the Medes and the Persians are going to put out the glory of the Babylonian kingdom. So it's apocalyptic language that is being used for the destruction of Babylon. Now, Jesus, the heir to the linguistic riches, the Old Testament prophets, and a greater prophet than them all, is now taking that self-same language and applying it to the destruction of Jerusalem.
Sure.
Got it. Okay. Appreciate it. Thanks.
You got it. And again, written about that in my book, The Apocalypse Code, where I elucidate Revelation 6 in this regard, Isaiah 13, and the Olivet Discourse that I just mentioned. Back to the phone lines, Cole, Hastings, Nebraska. Hi, Cole.
Hi. I just wanted to ask you if you agree with this, I guess, is that if God gave us free will, and he did, obviously, it created the potential for evil. It created the potential for lust. It created the potential for pride, for greed, and whatever. God did not create any of those sins or seven deadly sins or any sins beyond that or evil in it of itself. It was the fact that he gave us free will that man created evil because he had free will, and God would have had it no other way, obviously. He wouldn't have had robots, as you told me a couple times. Isn't that where evil comes from, the fact that we have free will?
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. God creates the potential for evil by granting Adam and Eve freedom of choice. Through their choices, they actualize that evil. Now, there are some, and Professor Wayne Grudem, who is also an author and a Calvinist, he uses the analogy of a Shakespearean play, Macbeth, and he says in that play, Macbeth murders King Duncan. Therefore, if you look at this correctly, it is not Macbeth that is the author of evil. It's actually Shakespeare, because Shakespeare 100% caused the death of Duncan because he was the one who authored Macbeth in the first place. But though that would make God the author of evil, when drawn to its logical conclusion or even used in this way, Wayne Grudem immediately comes back and says, no, that's not really what I meant. So even those who are steeped in Calvinism want to move away from that notion, because it is a horrendous evil to suppose that God is the author of evil. It is far better to do, as you've correctly done, recognize that God creates the potential for evil by granting human beings freedom of choice, and through those choices they actualized that evil. I want to go back to the phone lines now and talk to Jonathan, Chandler, Arizona. Hi, Jonathan.
Hello, Mr. Hanegraaff. I am a member of the LDS Church, but I love your show and greatly respect your views. I know your beliefs regarding the LDS Church, so I don't want to get distracted into that conversation, but my question is regarding the Bible as the one and only guide for God's people. As you know, there have been many debates and divisions among Christians for hundreds of years regarding many doctrines. So my question is, if the Bible is the one and only guide for Christians, why do you think that it's not more clear, so that there would be much less confusion and division, even perhaps so that all Christians could be much more unified? What are your thoughts?
Well, my thoughts are that you're correct in saying that there are very difficult things to understand in the Word of God, but not the main and the plain things. The main and the plain things, or the essentials of the historic Christian faith, are so clear that a child can understand them. Of course, by the same token, they're deep enough for a theologian to drown in them. But the main and the plain things are crystal clear. You may not be able to fully comprehend them, but the Bible in its communication is crystal clear, again, with respect to essential Christian doctrine. But there are secondary issues, secondary not in the sense of unimportant, but they're not deal breakers, that are very difficult to understand. But one would suppose that that would be the case when you think that God is infinite and we are but finite. So there are things communicated by an infinite God as he inspires human writers that are very deep and require a tremendous amount of thought and study. I've been studying the Bible for many, many years, and yet the more I study it, the more I recognize how limitless the resources and wisdom of the Word of God, and how small I am in the scope of being able to fully comprehend all of that. As far as learning to read the Bible for all it's worth, I've written a book called Has God Spoken, which not only demonstrates that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin, but also gives a primer on how to read the Bible for all it's worth. In other words, the art and science of biblical interpretation. And by the way, that art and science of biblical interpretation would apply to the Book of Mormon just as it would to the Bible or any kind of literature. It's a science in that if you're reading literature, certain rules apply. It's an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it. By the way, thank you as an LDS for listening to the broadcast. I deeply appreciate it. Love to go further with you, but I am just flat out of time. Look forward to being back here tomorrow. Same seat, same place, answering questions right here at the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In today's post-truth culture of confusion, the Christian Research Institute exists to equip listeners like you with answers to communicate the gospel of hope to a world in desperate need of life and truth. Because life and truth matter. In addition to truth, we want to equip you with life, not simply to know about God, but truly to know Him. Experiencing union with Christ enables us to live life not merely by our own energy, but with the energy of the Lord Jesus working powerfully through us. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.